Hey, could you turn those lights on back there for me, or I won't be able to see what I'm reading. And the repossession of the land of Judah and the surrounding area, and all that God has to say during this time, and looking forward especially to when he sends his Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and a lot that's said in the book of Zechariah, which we are studying right now, fits right into this period of history. One of the prophets that was sent to stir up the children of Israel to renew their efforts in building the temple, which they had started, laid the foundation, but then they had held off and had not been working on that project for about 10 to 14 years. So before we get back into our text, and we're going to be here in Zechariah chapter 1, finishing up in that chapter, and we'll head on. I'd like to go ahead and ask Mike, would you direct us in prayer this morning before we start? So here in Zechariah chapter 1, we have the first vision of a number of visions that God gives Zechariah to describe the situation that's going on in Israel right now, and the fact that they haven't completed the temple, but also looking forward to the new temple, the temple that's not made with hands. We have a number of references to the New Testament, the coming of the gospel, the coming of Jesus Christ. And so it's really an exciting book as we try to, and it's not an easy book to understand. And as we go through some of these things, you'll see that I don't know exactly what I'm talking about. Well, let's say it this way. I'm not sure I know exactly what every vision means precisely, but I think you can get a general direction as far as what's being taught here. But some of these visions are not easy to understand. And there's going to be, we'll see that as we go on out throughout the book. Well, we got down to actually, I think, verse 14, but I want to back up just to catch this vision where we are now. And this is a vision of these horses. I have four horses there, like in Revelation. There are actually only three different horses in this vision, but I like the picture. So there you go. You can pretend we're studying Revelation here also. But down here in verse 7, let's go ahead and see the first vision here that Zechariah receives. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red, sorrel, and white horses behind him. And then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So the answer of the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, the earth is peaceful and quiet. Now remember, whenever you read, in fact, if somebody can find somewhere where a horse is mentioned in the Bible that it doesn't refer to forces and armies and war, I'd like to know where that reference is, because everyone that I found is always talking about a force or an nation's capability of fighting and advancing war. So it's really a common image that's used. And so here we have these riders going around patrolling, and everything's peaceful and quiet. Verse 12, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me, and with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am exceeding jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. But I am very angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. So here's this image of these horses. They're patrol the earth. Everything's peaceful. But then we're in this whole context here of, what about your people? Well, I'm going to rescue my people, which, of course, he has done that. He's brought them back. As part of his plan is already being fulfilled. Just part of his plan. Well, these horses are going to continue to ride, and they're going to carry out God's will, and they're going to continue to conquer and overthrow nations. And one of the things that God says here as far as what his will is about these nations who have accomplished his purpose in taking his children into a 70-year captivity, but their purpose was different. And so their attitude, the reason for them taking them into captivity wasn't to do God's will to chastise his people. It was for a different purpose. And we want to read a passage or two about that. Here where it says in verse 15, "But I am very angry with the nations who were at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster." Let's take a look at, Isaiah 5 verse 22 is a good, Isaiah chapter, actually chapter 10 verse 5 beginning. You flip back there in the book of Isaiah, and we'll see some similar language about what's being mentioned here.
What reference was that?
Isaiah 10, okay, and verse 5 beginning. Isaiah looking forward to the captivity and God's purpose. And then, of course, he mentions something similar about God intended to take them to punish them, but this wasn't the will of the nations who were actually his tool or his instrument. Let's see, 10 verse 5. "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger." Now here Isaiah is prophesying to Assyria, who was the instrument that God used to take away into captivity, not the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, but earlier on, the northern tribes, which he was going to take away into captivity. But he says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like the mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations." Let's see here. I've got a whole bunch of stuff. Let's see. Let's keep going here. "Many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calneh like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven image were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria. Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images, just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness." Okay, that's probably good enough. There's a lot more in there we could read. But here's just another explanation of what's being said over here in Zechariah. I've used my instrument, Assyria, and I've used my instrument, Babylon. And I'm using my instrument now. We've got Assyria, then Babylon came into world power. And now who do we have? The Persians, okay? And they also have their intentions of what they're going to be doing with all these nations, but it's God's will that's going to be done. And when he's finished using these nations, he's going to bring judgment upon these nations. And for their wickedness and for their intentions. So it's kind of a two-sided sword. You've got the sword that's slashing down saying, okay, I want my nation, my people to be punished. And that's been done. But you people, you nations that were doing it, you didn't intend to do what was good and right and accomplish my will. You are out there arrogantly trying to advance your own selfish purpose and your disaster on the rest of the world. So I'm going to come back and take care of you now and judge you. And that's, of course, what he's been doing through history here. So that's what he's talking about there. Let's see down here. It will have, in the rest of the context, we have another vision which is going to be saying the similar thing. God is going to take care of the nations who have been pompous and proud in their fulfilling his will, which was to punish Israel, but now they have their own coming to them. Let's see, verse 18 now. "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns." So here's this other vision. Zechariah sees these four horns. Horns also are always a symbol of power. And rightly so, right? I mean, when you think of a beast, an actual beast that has horns, what's the first thing you think about when you're around that animal? I can't imagine that bull run they do over in Spain, and people actually stupid enough to go out in the streets and run in front of the bulls, you know. And I just can't. I mean, if you're the guy that's stuck in the back, you're going to get it. You know, so these horns represent the destructive power of nations. And of course, they do have destructive power. But compared to God, what are they? These horns, they're nothing. So he says, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these?' And he answered me, 'These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.'" Okay, so these are the horns. These are the nations. Now, unlike Daniel 2 and the vision of the great statue, where Daniel describes this huge statue with a head of gold and arms and chest of silver and a middle of brass or bronze, I can't remember, maybe it's bronze, and then legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. Unlike that vision, where Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar is said to be the head, and so we know that he's the head, Babylon, then it's the Persians, and then it's the Greeks, and then it's the Romans. We can all figure that out. Here it doesn't say exactly who this is referring to. It could be the same nations. It may even start back as early as Egypt. So you think about the possibility of what nations these could be. It could be Egypt and Assyria or Babylon or Persia, but there's four horns talked about here. The main powers you look through the time of that were affected Israel were Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. So you've got six of them, right? So pick your four. I don't know which ones they are. Anybody have an idea? Okay. It might even be some people think Samaria now that's trying to persecute them too. So that's another nation that could be talked about here. Mike?
We're making a presumption.
Yeah, if you would. Yeah, you'd be making a presumption.
You're making a presumption, sure, that each horn represents a nation.
Yeah, that's right. Now you could say, well, similar to back in the time of Daniel, maybe it's the same four kingdoms, but we don't know that. But we do know what the point is, and that is that whatever nation it is that's exalted itself up against God's people, he's got something ready for them. He's going to do something to them. And it's interesting who he chooses in this context. He said, "The Lord," verse 20, "Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen." Interesting. Craftsmen. I like the King James version there. It says carpenters. Oh, not just because I'm a carpenter. But anyway, he says craftsmen. Craftsmen is a word or it simply means skilled workers, and it really included carpenters and stonemasons and ironsmiths or, you know, bronze smiths, people that were skilled with their hands in doing labor. So, craftsmen. What? Were there any electricians back at that time? No, couldn't be electricians, could it? Huh, Mike, huh? Guess you just can't be part of this, can you?
We're all unemployed.
That's right. The electricians back there were unemployed. Okay, craftsmen. Listen. Batteries? Okay, right. What? Okay. Let's look at verse 21, and then we'll look at some context or some other verses here that explain some of this. So he said, "He showed me four craftsmen, and I said, 'What are these coming to do?' And he said, 'These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head, but these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it.'" So here we've got these craftsmen, skilled workers is what that means, and what are they going to do against a powerful horn? Any ideas of how God might be using a skilled craftsman? Or how this might, you know, again, we're presuming here because it doesn't say. Robert, what do you think? What do you got? How is this connection?
I'm thinking that it could be the craftsmen, the four leaders that took Jerusalem back, the people back to Jerusalem to help rebuild the walls, made alliances with the kings of Babylon that kept changing their mind back and forth.
Okay. Yeah.
All right. Building up those walls intimidated a lot of the people around them.
All right. There's an idea. That's it. What do you think? Does God always use a greater power to defeat a powerful nation? this is the way I'm thinking here. I mean, you go back and look at Gideon. How many people did Gideon need? How many soldiers did Gideon need to wipe out 135,000 Midianites? 300. So here's these horns, the Midianites in that case, right, out there. And God used a sly, you know, wise, crafty, skilled way of totally destroying that nation at that time, or that force. That's my thought, is that, let me ask this before, how was Babylon overthrown? This is one of the horns, probably. By a greater power? You remember, at least according to secular history, was Babylon defeated, which was the nation that actually had Jerusalem in captivity? Yeah, what did I say? No, he said the Persians. I said, how was Babylon defeated just now? And then Cyrus released them. Exactly what you say. They didn't come in there and have a 20-year siege or a 10-year siege of all these people getting destroyed. They blocked the waters off around the city, according to history, and they snuck in underneath the river, the gate wall, and almost without any bloodshed, they conquered that entire nation that had ruled the world for a number of years. Could that be craftsmen? I don't know. I mean, you know, and forget the carpenters and all that kind of stuff. I'm just saying that the fact that it was a wise method, maybe rather than a greater force. Now, I'm just guessing, but and it's not really important. Whatever the craftsmen really mean, then God used them. Yeah, Sam.
In relationship to them taking over Babylon, I mean, that was in relationship to the writing on the wall, and that all happened within a very short amount of time, where the king, the prince, or whatever he was, didn't even know that they were flooding the waters, and by that night he was dead.
Right.
And that's all in relationship to the finger on the wall, getting Daniel to translate it, and everything like that. So that was, somebody was setting that up, because it was being prophesied and done at the same time as the finger was writing on the wall, and miraculous. So that's the craftsmanship there. They mentioned the horns as the people that took away Judah and Jerusalem. The craftsmen, I see it as similar to like the red horse and the army that's behind him. Is these are angels that are in the power of God, and they let the nations do what they do to destroy things, but in the end, they're actually fighting with them and controlling them. They're also the ones kind of allowing them to be destroyed. So when Babylon did destroy, then there was this second set I see as craftsmen, and now that Babylon has taken Judah and captivity, and now they have the second set that controls the kingdoms that allows Judah to return to Jerusalem and stop them from being destroyed. That's the craftsmen that are saying, hey, we're going to now take over and make sure things are not done wrong to God's people, kind of thing.
Takes the third powerful nation to punish that nation. I mean, he's got them on strings. But he got what he does. Jenny.
Because God uses numbers all throughout the Bible too for significant things. So you have the four nations. If you're saying that the four horns are four nations, like it's used in other parts of the Bible. And then the craftsmen, and there's four craftsmen, there were 12 apostles, and they all had crafts that were evenly divided between them as their jobs. So, and they were the ones that, you know, terrified the nations and actually they brought the church up. I mean, is that, like, something that has been, like, commentated on or anything like that?
I haven't seen anything about that. Obviously, numbers mean something, at least to some point.
Seven is a perfect number. Ten is a powerful number. I'm not sure what four. What's four represent? These are numbers we usually have that have symbolic meaning to the Jews, and God has used those.
Southeast, west.
Okay.
That kind of thing. Four seasons.
Yeah. I wouldn't know anything beyond that part. If you're talking about four, the four horns and the four craftsmen, or the craft. Does it say four craftsmen? Yeah, four craftsmen. You have a comment on that one, Bill?
Oh, I was going to say four is a number that normally represents the world.
Okay.
And So I see it, rather than, you know, making a, something more of it, I suppose you could look at what the gnat on the back of the flea meant or whatever. It's a craftsman, you know, people who did the Lord's work or did God's work, and they didn't have to be God's people, as you were saying. And it kind of, I see it relating to me, saying, how would I be viewed as God? Could I be one of his workers? Whether it was a woodworker or otherwise, would I be one of his craftsmen? We all should be his craftsmen.
We should. That's right. And even if it looks like we're up against a greater force, right?
Which is what they were up against. I mean, the greatest forces in the world were these nations that were in control. But what was that to God? God would take whatever craftsman you want to find, heavenly, earthly, you, me, Cyrus, and he would defeat them, and he did. Jeff.
More metaphorical and complex these apocalyptic prophets get, the more we want to tie them into what we know, what you're doing, right? Basic ideas. These four horns are corroborated in Daniel, for example. There were actually four world-bearing empires that lifted up their horn and scattered Judah and out of Jerusalem. Now, the four craftsmen, as it's going to say in the next chapter, very common in the scriptures, very basic idea that there are principalities and powers visible and invisible, like Michael the Archangel watching over the battle between the Jerusalem natives and Persia and so forth. So when he says craftsmen and the emphasis on skill, like your overwhelming skill with doors, for example, here we're not talking 600,000 troops, we're talking strategy, we're talking by the Spirit of the Lord. So whether these be single angelic beings who are going to devise that little plan to get underneath the waterways of Babylon, or whatever ideas the Lord brings about Gideon's 300, whatever, these angels, principalities, whatever, are in charge of making sure that happens. Be to me, the most, the lowest common denominator ties into everything else in the prophets.
Yeah.
You notice in the next chapter, it's going to take an invisible principality and power, it's going to use a measuring line. This obviously is an angel.
Right. And of course, the overall point that we don't disagree on is the fact these are great powers, but God is greater and doesn't necessarily have to use greater strength. He has wisdom that's working for him. He uses lesser powers to defeat greater powers. He doesn't need to have the great. Sam.
This verse is very good for building my faith in God and his power, of course. In the context of verse 20, it says, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. No man lifts up his head. And then it says, but these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nation who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter them. So God says, hey, through you I can accomplish things that no kingdom can accomplish. But also he tells us, be meek, respect principalities. I have bigger guns to take care of that. Sometimes. And so in the New Testament, it talks about Gabriel coming, taking a long time to come, coming to, I forget who he comes to, and says, I was wrestling with the king of Caesar. And he was doing a job that man couldn't do, and Caesar couldn't fight against. But he was doing it in I don't know how, what kind of way. And so when you're talking about these nations are super powerful, they're more powerful than Judah and the slaves. But I'm God, and I have words that are a lot more powerful than anything on this planet.
Sure, exactly. Good point. That's a good example of God looking behind the scenes, perhaps. And these could be reference to angelic, invisible craftsmen, or they could be God using people to be sly and wise in their work. Jeff?
Cuba is like Sam just described, to where the domination and the cruelty is such that no man lifts up his head. No, you don't stand up and preach. You name your children communist names for fear that somebody would look at it sideways. And yet, despite that context, God, with one touch of his finger, one little idea, is going to bring the whole regime down. So, very rejoicing passage.
Right. We're spending this much time on this verse simply because we give the craftsmen their just due. No, not at all. Okay, we'll go ahead. Andrew, go ahead.
Jeff used the word metaphorically. The idea that there are four craftsmen, I think you could just at least conservatively say that these four kingdoms are going to do so much damage to Judah and Jerusalem but God is going to counter that with his own. And I think the number four is just a counterbalance to the other number four, right? That God is going to erase the, he's going to bring Judah back, he's going to bring Jerusalem back, he's going to bring the temple back. He's going to counterbalance all the damage that they did with his own, with his own four. It's, I think, the idea that we're seeing here.
Yeah, okay. Great. God's will be accomplished. Anything else before we get into chapter 2 and another vision? Terry.
You have to wonder if you haven't already seen the craftsmen at work. You have the prophecy of Cyrus.
Yes.
You have a promise of being more important than being brought back. Mm-hmm.
I think they are already at work, because he's talking in context here, things that are already going on, some things that have happened previously, some things are happening now, something is that will happen. Yes, I think so. And yeah, we'll make a comment maybe a little bit more down in chapter 2 here in just a minute. Okay, let's go chapter 2 here and see what else to say. Just now, this is one vision after the next. And yeah, I don't know exactly what these visions mean, but maybe we can understand it. Well, we can definitely have an overall idea. God is greater than the nations. That's for sure. He'll choose his system to overthrow them and punish them as he chooses. So chapter 2. Then I lifted up my eyes, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is." And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, and said to him, "Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls, because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." Okay, let's stop right there for a second. So Jerusalem without walls, what's that talking about? Jerusalem always had walls, some kind of walls. I think Jerusalem today does not have walls. We are the Jerusalem of today. So this is a messianic prophecy looking forward, and you'll see some more that's being said in this context in the next chapter. He's talking about when the promised one comes, the Messiah comes, and when the gospel goes not just to the children, the physical children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but to all those who would respond to the gospel. So this measuring line, I think, very much symbolic. It's not going to be measuring out just the physical dimensions of what Jerusalem is now back at the time of Zerubbabel and Josiah, but it's now measuring this Jerusalem that is without walls. And it's greater, and it's not going to be the same kind of kingdom it used to be. And we'll see a number of references to the kind of hearts this kingdom is going to have, the kind of protection it's going to receive, that it's going to be from other nations. And so it's definitely looking forward to this time. Jeff.
Well, exactly. When God sets the measurement of a thing, he can use a thousand ways to make sure that measurement sticks. In the days of the Roman Empire, to expand on that, little Jerusalem technically had walls, but those walls weren't much use to defend themselves against the Romans. But yeah. God says Jerusalem will be 2 miles by 3 miles for its period from 180 BC to 70 AD. The church will have little buildings and cities, and God says that's what it's going to be. 20 centuries, whatever, then that's the way it's going to be once God sets that measuring. Same thing prominent in Revelation chapter 11 and so forth. Mm-hmm. If Bill Spahn measures out the orchestra hall, once those measurements are set on paper, it's going to, that building is going to go up corresponding to those measurements, right?
Yes, exactly. Okay, let's look at one other passage here that kind of reflects a little bit about similar language over in Isaiah again. It's Isaiah 60, verse 18, and just sort of a commentary. Best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Amen? So at least similar words over here in Isaiah 60, verse 18 and 19, talking about the context of glorified Zion. Again, very messianic scripture. Looking forward now to the promised the time of when the Savior would come. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have a Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. So again, similar passage here. There's not going to be any physical walls. God's going to be the walls. And down here in verse 5 of Zechariah chapter 2, and I will be the glory in her midst. So this is, again, looking forward to our time. We have God as the glory in our midst. We don't have a physical temple. We don't have an Ark of the Covenant. We don't have physical lampstands that were glorious and beautiful and costly. We have God in our midst that is that glory. All right, let's see. Let's keep going here. Verse 6. Ho there, flee from the land of the north. Verse 6 here. Declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. So, again, I'm not sure if this is talking about exactly when the first captivity. Actually, there's three different, if we look at our chart, three different returns to Jerusalem. We've read during the time of the first one that came with Zerubbabel. So a plea goes out for those who are dispersed in Assyria and in Babylon. Come out of there. Come back. And verse 8 gives you the reason. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after glory, he sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. So he's going to be bringing destruction on these nations, one at a time, and you don't want to be there. Come out of there. Come out. Be back here in the land that I've regained, and that you're going to be worshiping it once again, restored to your cities and to the temple that's going to be finished. Here, this is expression which is one that's kind of part of our vernacular too, the apple of his eye. What it would be the apple of God's eye? What is that expression? It's sort of a Hebrewism. Not that hard to understand. You look at somebody's eye, there's a couple different ideas. It's the center of your eye. Your pupil is the apple of your eye. And it represents what you're looking at. We're the apple of God's eye because he's always looking at us. And we're precious because of that. And some Jewish writers say it's talking about that when you are in the apple of your eye, you actually see yourself. If you look closely enough in somebody's pupil, my eyes were still young, I could probably see myself looking in somebody's eyes. But what it represents simply is that he cherishes us. So he is going to protect and restore and establish and build up. And then when the time has come, he's going to deliver not only Israel from the physical captivity, but all Israel and the world from the spiritual captivity of sin. Okay. Verse 9. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Still talking about these nations that God's going to judge. This may be one clue as far as how he will do it craftily. He basically, when the Babylonians were in power, their slaves basically were the nation of Media and Persia. They paid homage to him. They paid taxes to Babylon. Many of their cities did. So who overthrew Babylon? Those that were serving him earlier are the ones that did. So perhaps that's what it's saying here, that from within them and from those who that the nations had authority over, that was the one who was going to be overthrowing them. Verse 10, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day. And will become my people, then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will possess Judah as his possession, as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. So God is getting ready to do something. He's rising up, he's delivered his people, and he is going to be working great things. But both at this time and, of course, when Jesus comes and all that happens at that time is all going to be accomplished according to God's plans. Let's see here. Here's some reference to this, to these comments in verses 10 and 11. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst. And many nations will join themselves of the Lord. So, again, looking ahead, this must mean strange to the Jews that were reading this, because I don't think they really had an idea that everybody was going to be a Jew, you know, not just children of Abraham, but all would be spiritual Jews. But let's go back and let's read a few passages. Coming down, Gary, could you read Jeremiah 31, verse 33? Lee, I'll hop over to you. Ezekiel 37, verse 27. And then coming back, Jeff, can you read 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16? Some similar passages. Again,
pardon? I think somebody else might have Peter's thing.
Oh, okay. Terry Palmer, could you grab Jeremiah 31, verse 33? And let's see, did you get there? Yeah.
But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. On their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Okay, so he's going to be dwelling within us or in our midst. Okay, Ezekiel 37, 27. I'm sorry, Ezekiel 37, verse 27. Did I got that wrong?
No, I didn't hear you.
Oh, sorry.
My dwelling place also will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people.
Okay. So, different in a primary way than in the time of the Jews in the time of the physical temple. There's not going to be a physical temple where God dwells outside of his people or these block walls. He's going to be living within them. So he is, and talking about what the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is, too small of time to talk about that. Not a miraculous thing, but us choosing to be and have the attitude of God in our lives and serving as Christ served. So, and then one last passage, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16.
What mutual agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will live in them and will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people.
Okay, so similar passages talking about what Zechariah is saying here, that in this time, when my plan is fulfilled, down in the future, of course, we know we're looking back at it, these things will happen. All right, let me get back to Zechariah again. All right, that's chapter 2. Any questions about chapter 2? That's kind of, some of these chapters are fairly small. Some just have one vision each. Some have a couple of visions each. All right, down to chapter 3 then. Yeah, go ahead, Jeff.
Zechariah 2, 8. So faith building, even at the very time, you know, when the Lord says there are people who are going to touch it, but they're touching the apple of my eye, mm-hmm. and I'm going to take care of it, and justice is going to be done. So therefore, sing and rejoice. That, you know, like it's Cyrus and your other grandkids, the apple of your eye.
Right.
Somebody grabs them, and they have you and Sam and Jeff and whoever to deal with it. Mm-hmm. It really to the old crime things on TV where the Godfather runs the little town. And somebody grabs the dog. Okay, and she goes, my dad's going to be here in a couple of days. You know, you guys can answer for everything you do for me. That's a little different from the lady who gets caught up in the woods and there's nobody to deliver her, and people are going to find the guy. Mm-hmm. Great comfort to know that justice is just around the corner. And same would be true for us, for them at that time. If our spiritual eye can believe in the idea that God is seeing everything that happens to us and he's going to bring it around and bring justice, that unencouraging thing for us as we bear up under those burdens.
Amen.
Yeah, the whole reason these things are written down, I think, is for that purpose, is to encourage those at this time, those of us now who are reading, This is how God is. It may not look, I mean, you may be, those horns may look pretty great and awesome, but they're nothing compared to the God who's with you and who cherishes you as much as he does. Yeah, exactly right. So, and that's why we spend this kind of time looking at these books and looking at these passages, because they have just as much meaning to us today as they did to those who read them first back when Zechariah wrote them. Okay, chapter 3, moving to a different vision. Here, this was the vision we just talked about, the measuring line of measuring Jerusalem without walls, and the kind of Jerusalem it would be, going to be different than the Jerusalem back at that time that was built, and the temple that was had a physical stones. Now, chapter 3, let's read. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. Now Joshua, remember, is the high priest here, and he was representing now also all the people, I think, in this context. Excuse me. And let's see here. One interesting thing here is we have in verse 2. Who can explain this? It says in verse 2, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Okay. The Lord who was here said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, we're going to have some instances here of the angel of the Lord in different contexts, which in my understanding very likely was Jesus Christ. And at this time, it could be the same thing. This is Jesus and the Father here. Jesus is speaking and saying, "The Lord rebuke you." And we have a similar thing that I think it's Gabriel, which we'll read in just a minute in Jude, a similar kind of a passage about rebuking Satan. But this is just sort of a sidebar. I don't, you know, get into this too much, but it looks like perhaps both Jesus is represented here as well as the Father. And we'll hit those a few times like that in some of these passages, is that the Lord is saying to the Lord, or talking, the Lord is talking about the Lord, and it's like, well, you know, how is this possible? And it's because both are the Lord, both are deity. Bill?
Satan being rebuked here and standing next to the priests because of all their sin, all of the defilement and all of, they should have led the people in the right way, and they didn't. And them being rebuked, I don't know.
Right, so Satan's rebuking them. But we'll see here that in a minute, God says, "No, you can't do this because I've done something." So Satan, does Satan have a case about the priests and what they had done? Or into all Israel, weren't they guilty? Weren't they wearing the dirty clothes of sin? They were. And Satan stands up and says, "You need to condemn these people." And so, but God has his response. And go ahead, Jeff.
Precisely. And in Revelation, this happens in about 4 different chapters, where Satan is saying, "You cannot be serious just forgetting about everything that's gone and over done wrong." He's the constant accuser, bringing specific things against them. Mm-hmm. If you invited me down to your company for a week and asked me to hang doors, and I waited for you to walk off, and then I shipped it wrong, and you came back and you kind of knew I cheated and so forth, you could rebuke me on many levels. Mm-hmm. You could say, "I don't care for that. That offends my aesthetic view looking at that door." You could say, "As a Christian, Jeff, I think you should show more honor." You could say that's against company policy. And a long time ago, God rebukes us on different levels. And here he uses the highest possible rebuke of Satan. "Do you not understand my eternal purpose? Do you not understand the concept of mercy and so forth?" So when Satan says, "This Bill guy, he deserves help more than I do," God responds with, "My entire eternal purpose, my entire judgment, my entire love, that is the wrong thing to say to God." So it's
exactly. And did Jesus know how? Sorry, did Jesus? Did Satan? I mean, from his own insignificant wisdom and perspective, I'm sure he thought he had a case. These people are guilty. How can you ever take away their guilt? Did he know about Jesus Christ coming and serving? I don't think he knew about that. It doesn't seem like he did know that that was the purpose, but that could be debated. And there's a few passages we want to read here. Maybe Andrew's got his finger on one of them. But there's a rebuke from let's see here. Let me finish a little bit. Just, and Andrew, hold on to your thought there. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel, and he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robe." So God is going to take care of this sin that Satan's accusing about. Andrew, go ahead.
Well, back to verse 2, sorry.
Go ahead.
When it says the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you," I agree totally with what Jeff was saying. The first instance of the word Lord there, and all three instances of the word Lord there are what they call the tetragrammaton, which is the four-letter Yahweh. It means Jehovah. Yeah. It's the way that the King James translated the word Jehovah. Mm-hmm. And to say that Jehovah said to Satan, "Jehovah, the Jehovah rebukes you," he's saying exactly what Jeff was saying. The highest rebuke that God can give Satan, he gives him by rebuking him in his own name.
Okay.
Is the idea that I get. Amen?
Okay. There's something similar in Jude 1 that's not exactly the same. But here we have something that goes on too. There's a rebuke that's given to Satan by, I said maybe gave us Michael. Maybe we could read that just for a second. see Jude 1 verse 9. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. That whole context talking about unreasoning men. But did Satan know what he was saying back here this time? No more than what he was when he was disputing with Michael about the body of Moses. Whatever that argument was, Satan, you're wrong. God took care of that situation, raised him up. Back here, Satan's argument is, these people are condemned. That's just the way it is. And God says, "No, I've made them clean." And one other verse to help us to understand that, Romans 8, verse 31. It's just a little bit more of a commentary on what God can do and what he's doing here back at this time. Romans 8, verse 31. What then can we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Which is what Satan was really doing, right, back there. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So, similar language there. Who's going to condemn? Well, Satan here is trying to condemn and is judging, but he's rebuked back in this context. He doesn't know what he's saying. Maybe he doesn't know the plan. I'm thinking he doesn't. God says, I've justified them. I've given them new, clean clothes. Back in Isaiah 64, verse 6, we see that dirty clothes can be symbolic of sin. We won't read that one, but that's what's intended here by these filthy garments.
So,
yeah, Mike.
It just strikes me as being something so deeply reassuring that this voice of accusation and malignancy toward us, this vehement condemnation that's being voiced by Satan on a continual basis to us sometimes, that we, if we're not careful, can allow to take root in our minds and our hearts. God dispels it with one simple thing when he says, "I rebuke you." And all of that, that fear and the cringing and the doubt should be dispelled with that. Then the judge says, to our accuser, I rebuke you. Mm-hmm.
Should take away a lot of feelings of guilt, shouldn't it?
Absolutely.
We're not righteous. We're not here sitting righteous because of anything that we've accomplished.
I mean,
Jesus paid the price, and we're taking advantage of that. We're receiving that. And then as we try to do what's right, you know, and then are forgiven as we make mistakes. You know, it's his salvation, his gift.
That condemnation can be so rabid, so intense, offensive to us, and it does take every opportunity it can to tear us down in any way possible, and we need to be able to turn that off and to listen to what God has said.
Mm-hmm. Yep, we do. Let's continue on with the context here. These filthy clothes, now they're removed. He's given festal robes, verse 4. Then I said, verse 5. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. We're not going to go in and research a lot about the angel of the Lord. It's mentioned a lot in other Old Testament scriptures, and just not going to take that time. But again, my understanding, the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ. And if you disagree with that, fine. Prove it to me the other way. So far, I've been convinced it is the Lord. But in any case, let's continue on here. The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. I will make one comment here. How could just an angel say something like this? If it was just an angel, my house, he's talking about it's his. So again, really makes you think this is Jesus Christ. So Joshua said, if you will do what's right, I will give you free access here. You will be the one who's going to be responsible during this period of time to usher in these great things that are going to be happening down the road. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest. You and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. So here we're talking about these things. Joshua, they're a symbol. They're going to be representing what God is going to be doing. But for now, they're the ones who are the type of the Savior. You're using Joshua and Zerubbabel to save God's people physically here. He's going to be using the real Savior to save them, to save us completely. The branch. We don't have time. Maybe next week we'll just read a few verses. The branch is mentioned so many times. It's obviously it's represented. The branch that's growing up out of the stump is really what Jesus is called. Israel was taken into captivity. Assyria was taken into captivity. It looks like all of, you know, God's plans are going to be destroyed because God's people have gone into captivity. Now, even though they've been restored, they're just a remnant. And God calls them in Zechariah, you're just a remnant. So you're just a remainder. You're nothing like you used to be. But then there's this branch that grows out of this stump. And we see that in some of these passages that we'll read, a few of them next week, this is what's going to be growing up and out and into the whole world and bringing salvation to everyone. And of course, that's God through Jesus Christ saving, you know, bringing salvation. Okay. We'll hold off right there till next week. Thank you for your participation.